Good morning again. I'm just thrilled to be here and seeing the mission you're all on here. This morning, we're looking at the words of Jesus toward the end of his life, very near the end. And so Luke so far has told the story of the Creator God who was born into the world in human flesh. He was born in as an innocent, vulnerable child, and that child grew up and became this amazing man. So as you go through the book, the first 24 chapters of Luke, you hear the amazing things recorded about what Jesus really did in the real world. And this man, Jesus, spoke to storms, and the storms listened to him as if they knew his voice. This man then made blind to see. He made a lame to walk, and he claimed that he could take away the sins of the world. And thousands of people believed him. Hundreds of thousands of people are documented to have believed him because of the things that he could do. And so this beautiful man who was having mercy on people in ways that no one humanly possible could have mercy before, was walking through the world in this lovely way, in this self-sacrificing, beautiful, loving way. Yet as beautiful as he was, as lovely as Jesus was when he walked this earth, he was still hated by some. And we enter the story after Jesus has done amazing things for his people. Now he's being mocked. And we find him condemned, tortured, even murdered soon after the scene that we see. And he's not being treated that way by some evil government or atheists against the Jewish cause of which Jesus belonged. They weren't deviants, but they were his own people. The very people he came to save were the ones doing this to him. He was betrayed just before the scene that we're going to read by one of his disciples, sold for a bag of silver. He was vehemently denied by one of the closest friends he had in this whole world, Peter. And then he was put on this torture device. And we find him on this torture device, on this cross, when we hear these words from Jesus. And so as he was suffering, hanging by nails driven through his wrists and his ankles, he prays these words for the very people who put him on the cross, his people. And Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Half a verse in all of the Christian scriptures. Yet one of the most beautiful prayers we're going to find out for his people, representative of all of Jesus' ministry and what he's doing for us, even today. Let me pray for us. Lord, as we look to you this morning and look to your word, would you transform not only our minds by your spirit, but our hands that we might serve you, our hearts that we might believe you more, and believe this radical love that you've given us in your whole self as a gift. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. So my neighborhood, I live in this developed area that's not exactly cookie cutter, but there's a lot of, you know, similar houses that were built in the 80s, and it's a pretty sizable neighborhood called Park Forest in State College. And there's an message board, a neighborhood message board that is frequented by some and ignored by others, including me, for the following reasons. So my neighbor moved in a year before us. We moved in a year ago. My neighbor John moved in next door, and we've become pretty good friends. And John, one of the first things he told me, and he thought this was important to tell me on the first day that I lived in Park Forest, do not put your decorative grasses that you cut on the side of the road to be picked up by the township. And I was like, that's a strange thing for someone to make their first very deliberate instruction for me as their neighborly kindness. And what I found out is that John, as I look back through this e-message board, was raked over the coals when he moved in a year before me. because he has all these beautiful grasses in his backyard that kind of that separate it and make it very nice, that somebody had very purposely spent a lot of money to make nice before him. And he, every spring, he has to cut all these grasses down, the dead grasses, and get rid of them. But the only thing our township does not pick up are clippings from decorative grasses. But he didn't know this, so he put it by the side of the road, and he found out why you're not allowed to do that. The wind picks up around 3 or 4 o'clock in the afternoon, picks up all his grasses, and blows them across the neighborhood. And then all these neighbors start messaging one another, "Who was the idiot who put all these decorative grasses out and they blew all over my yard?" And as I read other stories on there, I realized not all were bad. But even in a neighborhood where most of us look alike, most of us have a similar income, most of us have a common love for Penn State and this town that we live in, we're at strife with one another still. The people that should be closest to us, that we should have the easiest time loving, we're at strife with. And when it moves beyond our neighborhood, it becomes more riddled with strife. We strife with one another. We strife within ourselves. We strife with our God. And we're scratching and clawing at just a little piece of this earth to call ours, and everything is a threat to it. You just want a little bit of appreciation at the end of the day after serving your family. You want just a little downtime there. Everyone and everything is in my way, it seems, of my happiness. But Jesus enters into this world of strife in our country, in our neighborhoods, in our cities, in our own churches and denominations, within our very selves. He enters in and he breaks the pattern of strife. Where everybody's scratching and clawing for themselves, where in the best conditions we can't love even our friends and our neighbors, Jesus, in the worst conditions, loves even his enemies. And so in this passage, we see a juxtaposition, and that's how we're going to look at the passage this morning, is this juxtaposition between God and his love for his enemies as compared to our hatred, even for our friends and our neighbors. But more importantly, in that juxtaposition, we see how the Creator bridges the divide so that we may actually experience love of neighbor and we actually might love our neighbors. He breaks the pattern in this prayer that he prays to the Father. And so let's first look at ourselves, that we struggle to love our friends, and said starkly that we even hate our friends and even our loved ones. And then we'll look to Jesus and how he loves his enemies and how he transforms us to love too. So let's begin with our struggle to love our friends. So we look at passages like this, and if you're picturing the scene, if you remember, Jesus is dragged before this local official, Pontius Pilate. And Pontius Pilate's wife is a believer in the things that Jesus has been doing. And so he doesn't really want to condemn this man. But the crowds, the Jewish crowd, the people that Jesus belongs to and came for, the people who worship the Creator God, were the ones that dragged him there. And so you look at the scene and you look around and you see these different characters and you think, where do I fit into this story? I think the scripture is God speaking to us through characters that lived and breathed 2,000 years ago, but we have similarities with those characters. And so you look to see, where do I fit into this passage? And you see Pontius Pilate. You think, are we the ones that condemn? We see Jesus, and you think, do I need to be like Jesus? Do I need to sacrifice? Do I need to share in his suffering? And there's a piece of the story that makes sense. Often we compare ourselves to these other men on the cross that are next to him that he has mercy on. All of these, we share in humanity with each one of them. But there's a character that if the story has this character, which we often miss, if they have this character, we're usually that character. And so a little piece of reading the Bible is and helping you is remembering that if there's a crowd, you belong in the crowd. Almost always. And so you think about David and Goliath, you can hear these Bible stories where David is, you hear the story about taking down the giants and having faith in God. And you think, okay, we need to be like David. But the reality is, we are on the crowd on the sideline watching as our champion fights for us. And our hope is in the champion. And then Jesus comes like David as a champion for us, and our hope is in him. We are dependent on our champion, on Jesus. And so we're with the crowd. And the crowd is the one calling for Jesus to be tortured, calling for Jesus to die for the things that he's been saying. And we typically go with the crowd. And that's who Jesus is saying and praying for. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He's giving them the benefit of the doubt that they don't realize who they're putting on the cross. They have missed Jesus. They think he's some crazy lunatic, yet he's their creator God, having mercy on them, praying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We know not the cost of the sin that we do. We don't even know the sin that we do often, let alone the cost. And Jesus knows that, and he has mercy on us. My little girl Lucy is the most energetic of all my kids. We have a 6-year-old girl, 5-year-old girl, 1-year-old boy, and she gets into everything. If you can make a mess with it, she will make a mess with it. And we bought her, she loves playing in the mud in our backyard under the trees, and we bought her muck boots so that she could go play in the mud and then we could just rinse her boots off instead of having to wash her, you know, pants and her shoes and her socks, everything, every time and make a mess. Well, we always position her boots by the door so she can put them on and go outside immediately so that she doesn't track all the crusted stuff off from the boots into the house. Well, recently she went out to do it, and this happens more often than not, but she put her boots on, started going outside, and then, oh, realized she has to go potty before she goes outside because we've taught her to do this, and she remembers sometimes. So she runs back through the house with her boots on and runs to the first door. Somebody's in there, then runs around and all the way up the stairs and the whole time tracking mud and dirt everywhere, just everywhere. And has no clue, runs right back past it and runs outside and plays. And I'm sitting there thinking, I've got to clean this mess up. The point being, she knows not what she does. She knows not the mess that she leaves behind. She knows not what it takes for parents. And the longer I'm a parent, the more I understand God's love for his children. We know not what we do. We know not the mess we leave behind for him to pick up, for him to clean up, for others to deal with. Yet he loves us. And we ask ourselves, then, what does this mess really look like? And scriptures give us a picture of it, a very stark picture of it in Hosea. God says, do you want to know what it's like to love a people who don't understand my love, who don't get how much I love them? He says, Hosea, go and marry this unfaithful woman. Go and marry someone who's like a prostitute because of the way she will be unfaithful to you. She will cry out against you that you are withholding from her while the whole time you're giving her everything you've got. And so Hosea goes and he does what God asked him to do. And he says, you will love her. And you won't be able to help but love her. But she will be dissatisfied with you. And you will bear 3 children with her. And you will be bonded to her in such a way that you could never leave her and never love another. And the whole time she will complain against you. She will be dissatisfied with you. She will speak of these other men that she has in her life. And then she's going to leave you. And the men aren't going to provide for her, so you secretly provide for her. And she thinks it's coming from those men, and so she brags about the things that she's getting from these other men. And they're all from you, and only a portion because the men are withholding the best that you give for her. And then someday she's going to come back because no one else is going to want her. But you still love her. And you're going to have to buy her back. And you'll find her on the trading block, and you're going to have to spend everything you've got to purchase her back, but you're going to want to, and you're going to love to, because you're going to be glad to have her home. And then she will be back with you. And she will be with you and your children again, but she'll never know the costs. She'll never know what it cost you and how you had to suffer not being loved by the one that you love. And God says, that's what it's like to love my people. They don't understand how much I love them. They don't understand how much it hurts when they don't love me. That's the kind of love that Jesus spoke of. But when God speaks this way, it angers some of us. You know, he speaks with this kindness, and he prays while he's being tortured by the people who put him on the cross. He prays, Father, forgive them. You think that kind of mercy, that kind of love would melt people, right? That you'd think, oh, I can't believe he's praying for me and loves me still. But then they respond by casting lots for his garments, by mocking him and saying, you say you can save yourself. Or what they say, why don't you try to save yourself? And he says, no. They mock him saying, you can't even save yourself. Who are you? But he chooses not to save himself because he's doing something greater. He's saving others. There's a story that some of you should go look up called The Grand Inquisitor. It's this little story within this novel called Brothers Karamazov from Dostoevsky. And go and read this just couple pages that are beautiful. But it speaks of this Jesus who came in, this is all fiction, that Jesus came to this, the real Jesus came to this Spanish town, and he did all the things that Jesus does. He healed, he was lovely in every way. And this old man, this priest in the town, was angered by Jesus. And so he captured Jesus and he put him in jail, and he then was the Grand Inquisitor, and he asked him and just spat at him and grilled him with all these questions. And the old man wanted Jesus to prove what he thought about what Jesus was, that he would be bitter and angry and vindictive. But Jesus wouldn't do it. To this man's inquisition, Jesus leaned toward the man and gently kissed him on the cheek. And it says the old man shivered, shuddered, and sent Jesus away in anger and saying, never come back. He couldn't stand to be in the presence of Jesus because Jesus' love is uncomfortable. Jesus' love makes us see ourselves for what we truly are and who we truly are. And we hate it. We hate seeing ourselves. And sometimes we hate Jesus for it. Our only hope then is in a love more powerful than our hate. Our hate of ourselves, our hate of our neighbor, of God at times, for making us see ourselves. And that's exactly the case. There is a love more powerful than that. And it's Jesus' love, which overcomes the world. You know, I love a good righteous indignation as much as anyone. You know, when there's a situation in which you see somebody is wrong and that builds up in you and you feel like you have to enter in and do something and you have to be the righteous one who fixes the problem or steps in for somebody where injustice is being done. And those moments where you just let your anger fly because it seems righteous. That's what someone would normally do if they were in Jesus' situation. Unjustly condemned and tortured by the very people he came to love. And you think Jesus is going to say, oh wait, you see what happens when I come again. You wait until the judgment comes. That's what a normal human being would say in this situation, but he was anything but normal. He does not rage. You see, Jesus is not in the business of saving himself. He's mocked for not being able to save himself. But he's there to do quite the opposite. He couldn't save his people unless he didn't save himself. See, he was on that cross voluntarily. He was not forced by Pilate or his people. He chose to be on the cross and to suffer for them. The very sin which put Jesus on the cross to die is the sin that Jesus took to the cross to put to death. And that's the cosmic exchange of righteousness that Jesus makes with his people. And it changes the world. He does not rage. Jesus, when faced with his enemies, offers them his prayers, offers them his life instead, offers them his ridicule. This very event, this crucifixion that's happening, moments later he will die. And it begins something new, a world where evil wants to convince you. You see, we live in a world where evil wants to convince you that you are righteous and then glower or gloat over you when it sees you die for your unrighteousness. Evil wants to convince you that you're a good person and that you're righteous. Yet Jesus, in his love, wants to convince you that you're not righteous so that he can see you live forever wearing his righteousness, bathed in his goodness. And that's real love. Lots of things will tempt you to think highly of yourself, but Jesus doesn't. He loves you so much, he won't let you think highly of yourself. Those marked by the blood of Jesus are those convinced that they are like Gomer with Hosea, his wife, who run to many other things and many lovers, but are also convinced that Jesus alone is worthy of love. After his death, Jesus was resurrected so that he could continue to pray this prayer. Father, forgive them. That's the continual prayer of Jesus at the right hand of the Father. He died not so that he could rest, but he could work for his people, so that he could be close to God's ear and that he could pray for us, that God would save our souls and have mercy on us. Our hope is not being a good people. Our hope is entirely in the prayer of Jesus and that he continues to pray for us, which he promises to do if you believe in him. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. Our prayers are not effective. Our missions are not effective. Our love is not effective. None of our works are effective unless they are the prayers of Jesus and they are the mission of Jesus. They are the works of Jesus. And when they are, nothing can stop us because nothing can stop him. Nothing can stop his love. So the prayers of Jesus must become our prayers. Our prayer for our neighbor must be forgive them, for they know not what they do. Our mercy must become his mercy. And his kindness must become our kindness. And that applies to everything. In business, that means you think differently. You think about Jesus. And you think about cutting a fair deal rather than taking them for all they're worth. When it comes to promotions, the gospel says, raise others up before yourself. In sports, it means loving the guy who makes you redraw the line for the long jump because he thinks he's going to jump over the pit, which happened, and he didn't place. But it means loving that guy. It means on your street, shoveling the sidewalk of the rich lady who is too stubborn to and too cheap to pay for something, but also is too mean to ask anybody, and nobody wants to shovel her driveway. Have mercy on her because she's like you. In your home, it means overlooking many slights, but also having the love to confront people for their sake, not for your own. In school, it means inviting the bully over for a play date. At the gym, it means befriending the weight thrower guy or the scantily dressed girl that's working out and that you secretly hate and you condemn. Yet those are the people that you need to invite over because they're like you. They need Jesus. And the world will see this as foolishness at first as you invite people in your neighborhoods to your home as you face the rejection of 9 out of 10 people that you invite in? You'll face rejection, and some people will see it as foolishness, but the very kingdom of Jesus is what they want. That's what they long for, and when they see it, they're going to ask you where it came from. Why did you invite me? No one invites me. It's because of the love of Jesus. Because Jesus prayed for us, Lord, forgive them. And he continues to pray for us, Lord, forgive them. And it's only in seeing ourselves as the same as our neighbors that they will feel loved, because it's actually true love. It's humble love. The last thing I'll share is a story I'm stealing from a missionary in Germany. And he actually grew up in Germany as a missionary kid, and now he's back there as a missionary from the United States. But he tells a story about Bonhoeffer, a pastor who was in Germany during the Nazi regime. And during the Nazi regime, it was okay to be a Christian and okay to worship as long as you were a German church for the German people. That was the phrase. You were allowed to have a church as long as you're a German church for the German people. And Bonhoeffer resisted this to his demise. And he wrote this. He says, "A church of Jesus is only a church for Jesus if it's a church for others." You understand the implication that we are the others. There's nothing that belongs to us, only given to us by Jesus. We are the others. And if we see the people around us as just like us, because they're the others who need Jesus, that we're all enemies of God, running after others, but Jesus is the one that purchased our souls. That's what we're made out of. That's what the church is built out of. And the beauty is, God made it so that we can't see Jesus without our neighbors. We see him better with them. Let me pray for us to that end. Lord, it's one thing to talk about what your love looks like and how we might be changed by your love. But Lord, we actually need to be changed. Give us the courage to step out in faith. To one, see ourselves as those who are on the outside that you love. And secondly, give us the courage to step out and let our neighbors see that we're those who don't have it all together but need you, so that they might see how Jesus can meet their needs too, and their need to be right with you. Lord, we ask for your grace in all of this and your power, Holy Spirit. Amen.